Please take your Bibles, if you would be so good to do so, and turn to the Old Testament this morning, to Proverbs chapter 22. We are in a series called The Dynamic Church, and we've been looking at those elements of a church that make it faithful and fruitful for Jesus Christ, things that meet the demands and the needs of this 21st century as it comes upon us, and how we, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, can be the kind of people that God wants to be salt and light in this world. One of the dynamics of a dynamic church that we looked at last week was the dynamics of biblical stewardship. And indeed, it is impossible to speak about stewardship and giving and savings and management of money without talking about borrowing and debt, about credit and loans and interest and those sorts of things. And it's fitting that we do talk about that, because soon, in our church's life, we will have to individually, as individuals, and corporately, as a congregation, face that issue about borrowing money or saving money or so forth in order to expand or to renovate or to move or to sell or whatever it is to do with this structure that God leads us to do. One of the things that concerns me, brethren, quite candidly, is that there are many Christians who have arrived at what I believe to be perhaps a wise, in many ways, but an unbiblical belief that all borrowing and all indebtedness is sin. In fact, there are people who teach that. There are people who believe that in our congregation. They've expressed that in congregational meetings. They've learned that from some of the teachings, at least the way they interpret men like Bill Gothard and Ron Glue and Larry Burkett. And I want to challenge that this morning. I want to be up front. No one's ever accused me of being subtle. So I'll just be up front and tell you that's where we're going. The reason being is I think there are two problems that we have when we come to the Word of God. One of them is that we tend to one of two extremes. For lack of a better label, I'll call one the liberal extreme, because Duncan Rankin is sitting down there, and he'd like me to call it that. The other, the conservative extreme, because that applies to us. The liberal extreme is to take problems in life and to say, well, since there's nothing specific about it in Scripture, the Scripture doesn't speak to it, and we can do whatever we want to do. And that is unbiblical. That has led the neo-orthodox movement into all kinds of theological and spiritual problems. On the other extreme, the evangelicals and fundamentalists and conservatives like us, like we are, we tend to look for pat answers, easy answers, cut-and-dried answers to complicated issues and be uncomfortable with principles in the Scripture rather than commandments of God. The one tends towards the liberalism, the other towards the legalism. And that happens to be the case with debt and borrowing. Many people arrive at the conclusion that since everybody else borrows in the world, it must be okay, and we have to do it, and that's the way it is. Others arrive at the conclusion that you can never borrow any money for anything, for any reason, at any time. I think that is also unbiblical. And one of the reasons we arrive at that conclusion is, secondly, I think, we tend to look for the wrong people to interpret the Scripture for us. And I'm wading into waist-deep waters here, and that's always an uncomfortable and dangerous thing to do. But I have to tell you really where I am coming from in my heart. We will go to a mechanic to have our car fixed, but we will never go to Mr. Goodwrench when our tonsils are bothering us, will we? And if we have marital problems, we may go to a therapist, but we probably don't talk about those with our banker. If we have financial problems, we go to an accountant. It seems to be, to me at least, that in our day and age, we don't go, when we have spiritual questions, to the men and women who've been trained in seminary to exegete the Word of God and to teach it faithfully. And many of the problems we have arrived at in our view of debt and borrowing is that we have asked for men who are good brothers in the Lord and who are good accountants and financial managers that are not biblical exegetes and do not understand sometimes. With good hearts, they don't understand how the Word of God should be interpreted. And so often, they are confusing in what they write, and no doubt we are confused in reading what they've written. And one of the problems is, we have that problem when it comes to debt. I've checked out 8 books in our church library this week to prepare for this message, and I want to tell you something. If I had to read those on a regular basis, I'd be confused about it myself. There were contradictions in the book, misquotes from Scripture, wrong applications, people with good intentions. Good brothers and sisters in the Lord, but they're not pastors trained to exegete and study and apply the Word of God. I know that sounds rather snooty, but after all, that is the pastor's job. That's why you spend so long and so laborious a time in seminary learning how to rightly divide the Word of Truth so he can deal with these issues, and that's what we're going to do today. There are three verses that are commonly used to support the belief that all borrowing and indebtedness is a sin. There are Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, Psalm chapter 37, verse 21, and Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And we'll look at each one of those. And here's our outline for the day. Very simple. We're going to look at what the Scripture says about borrowing and indebtedness and lay down, first of all, what we need to understand from God's Word, and then we're going to apply it. The second thing we're going to do is to apply it to the family, and the third thing we're going to do is apply it to the church. We're going to understand the principles and then apply them to the family and then to the church. That's how God would have us do it. The first thing we need to do before we look at the verses, though, is, I think, to turn to our brother Larry Burkett for a definition between the difference between credit and debt. Listen carefully. I believe Mr. Burkett's right on track here. The scriptural definition of a debt is the inability to meet obligations agreed upon. In other words, when a person buys something on credit terms, that is not necessarily a debt. It is a contract. But when the terms of that contract are violated, when the credit cannot be paid, then a scriptural debt occurs. What I'm going to say this morning is what Mr. Burkett and others say, is that credit in borrowing is not prohibited by Scripture, but indebtedness that leads to financial bondage is. And there's a fine line between the two, and that's what causes us much confusion. Let's look at the first verse, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, which is supposedly and purportedly to teach that all borrowing is wrong. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. I can't tell you, brethren, how many times I've opened a book on financial management and Christian stewardship and found that verse as a proof text for all borrowing to be prohibited. But I want you to look at it again. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Is that teaching that all indebtedness is sin because every borrower will inevitably become a lender's slave? The answer is no, it does not. Before we exegete and understand and apply that verse, let me say three things quickly about Proverbs. This is a proverb. It's a different kind of genre or type of literature. There are all different types and kinds and types of literature in the Bible. For example, there's poetry, and there's prophecy, and there's a historical narrative, and there's short stories, and there's lamentations, prayers of lament and sorrow, all kinds of teachings and different kinds of way it's done in the Scripture by different genre or types of literature. We don't have no problem with poetry. When David says that the hills skip like the calves of Sirion, we don't believe literally that the hills are dancing, but that creation gives forth an abundant praise as this day has with joy to its maker and redeemer, Jesus Christ. We understand that poetically. Well, the Proverbs have to be understood as Proverbs. And the first thing we need to know about them is, first of all, they are practical maxims of inspired wisdom, but not hard and fast rules like the Ten Commandments or the teachings, the ethical teachings in the Epistles or even the Sermon on the Mount. They are principles. They are not prophecy, guaranteed in every case to come true. They are not prescriptions, laws dictated to people, hard and fast, like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, you shall not commit adultery. They are not even precepts, building one upon another so that one inevitably leads to the other and inevitable success. They are broad guidelines and principles for life. R.K. Harrison and Gleason Archer say, as we combine their thoughts, that they are maxims or understandings gained out of the experience of the Israelite life and faith, inspired by God to be written down by Solomon and Augur and others, that teach us about the difference between wisdom and folly, between righteousness and evil, between industry and laziness, between good and bad, purity and licentiousness, and so forth. Usually by means of a contrast, they teach some guiding principles, and these principles are given to us to guide us in a general sort of way. But they are not like commandments. They are not hard and fast rules that we need to keep to the letter of the law. That leads us to a second truth about Proverbs, and that is, they are generally true, but not true in every case. And let me prove that by just looking at two or three in the chapter we're in. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, that does not mean to teach that every time we fear the Lord and we are humble before Him and worship and serve Him, that we will have a health and wealth blessing. That is health and wealth theology, but it's wrong. Not everyone who worships the Lord will be rich and honorable in this life, but they will be blessed. Let's take another one. Verse 6, a famous one that pastors are asked about perhaps 1,000 times every year. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Does that teach that every child brought up in a Christian home will be a born-again, vibrant, spirit-filled, consistent Christian? No, it does not. But generally speaking, those people who raise their children in a godly way can expect godly parents and grandparents to evolve out of their own generation. How about verse 11? He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Now, if you have a pure heart and always talk kindly, is Bill Clinton going to invite you to the White House for dinner as a bosom buddy? Most of you would pray not. And that's not what it's teaching. So what does it teach? It teaches this. It teaches that there are different principles or guidelines through life that, if followed consistently, that's the key, consistently, they will generally lead to a blessing. The third thing we need to know about Proverbs is that they're always given in two parts. There's what we call a biblical or Hebraic parallelism. That's the nature of Hebrew poetry and wisdom. There are always two stanzas, two lines. And in the Proverbs, lines A and B interrelate, and that line B always interprets line A. For example, look at this one. The rich rules over the poor. Well, how does he rule over him? That's line A. Line B answers it. Because the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Line B interprets line A. And that's the way they should be interpreted. Not in the context of what we think, listen carefully and look at me, but in the context of what the Word of God specifically says. It says, and I quote, "The rich rules over the poor, generally speaking, and the borrower, generally speaking, becomes the lender's slave." Now, what does that mean? It means two things. Two wisdom maxims from life that most of us would agree on. We say, what's so new about that? The wisdom of the Proverbs is there's very little things new, but they reinforce things we should know and should practice but don't. Number one, that in this life, rich people usually have the upper hand over poor people, and they do, in a sense, rule over them because they often exploit them and use them in a wrong manner. Principle number two, truth number two, is that if you're not careful and you borrow from those rich men who are not men of scruples or godly integrity, you will fall into what? What's the last word in line B? Into slavery. Look what it says. The rich rules over the poor, we could say, because the borrower may become the lender's slave. And there is the key. The idea of slavery or surety. Now, we don't have that concept, praise the Lord, in our culture, but they did in the Old Testament, and that surety went something like this. If I had to borrow more money from some rich man than all my assets were worth, pledged as a liability or as collateral against it, then he would say, well, if you default on your loan and I take everything you have, I still don't have all that I've loaned you. So here's what you have to also add to your assets. Your life, the life of your wife and children, if you default on the loan, you will be surety or slaves to me for a certain period of fixed time. The Bible says to these people, don't borrow to the point where you enslave you and your wife and your children to some rich, unscrupulous man. And the proof of that is that we don't have time to go into it, but you can look at them later. In Proverbs chapter 11, and in Proverbs chapter 17, and in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon and others write against this thing called surety. Do not put yourself in bondage to other men in borrowing for the things you want. And I think, brethren, the principle is simply this. Not only is there a physical bondage, but there's a spiritual and financial bondage as well. Many times, men and women can borrow to the point that the future of their family is enslaved to the debtor of the past. In other words, they borrow for tomorrow, not thinking that the next generation will be enslaved to a lender in the past and have to pay that off They have mortgaged their family's welfare and future for the trinkets of today. The Bible does not condemn borrowing. What it condemns in this verse is financial bondage. We are to never bargain away our family's future and welfare for what we want today. Never. 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 That's a principle to live by. Now let's turn to another verse. Psalm 37, verse 21, which is usually quoted to justify not borrowing. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Many people say, you see, that proves that wicked people borrow money. That's not what it says. What does it say? It says the wicked man borrows and doesn't pay it back. The wickedness is not in the borrowing, but in the not paying back. Brethren, you would not allow me to stand here this morning and say this, which is a logical inconsistency. You would not allow me to say, you shall not commit adultery, therefore, no one should ever get married and engage in sexual intimacy. That's how we'll solve that problem. You see, the wickedness of adultery is not in sexual intimacy, but in the abuse of it. And you don't curb adultery by getting rid of human relationships and marriage and love and affection and sexual intercourse. You can't do it. Listen, the evil in borrowing is not in borrowing the money, but in not paying back, in defaulting, in bankruptcy, in dishonesty, in late payments, in a refusal to give what you owe, both principal and interest, back to the one who loaned you the things to get what you want. That's what the Bible is teaching. It teaches that we are to pay everything. Listen to Exodus chapter 22, verse 14. And if a man should borrow anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is away, then he shall make full restitution. Full repayment of principal and interest is what we owe the man or woman or institution from which we borrow. And that is the only thing acceptable to God. And therefore, wickedness is not in borrowing, but in borrowing with the deliberate intention of not paying back, or borrowing to the point where you don't plan ahead and you can't pay back. And many times, brethren, I have to say modern Americans spend today and say, well, we'll worry about it tomorrow and pay for it later on down the line. And that is dishonest, God says. They are planning to have things now. Listen to me. But they are not planning to pay it all off later. That's the farthest thing from their mind. And that's what this verse condemns. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that while you were going along the road, if your opponent comes to you and says, you owe me money and I'm taking you to the judge, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 58 and 59, you better run to the judge and throw yourself at the mercy of the court and plead for him, because I tell you the truth, if you do not, you shall be cast into prison and shall not come out of there, quote, until you have paid the very last cent. What we owe people is everything we borrow from them and the interest that allows us to do that. That's what that verse is teaching. And now if you turn to a third passage, which is perhaps, I think, the most ludicrous of all of them to be used to justify not bargaining or not borrowing at all, it's in Romans chapter 13, where Paul is speaking about owing no man anything except to love them. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, you notice what people do. They do what the ABC and NBC and CBS do all the time. They quote out of context. Doesn't it drive you nuts? When you've heard some politician or a church leader or some coach or somebody, celebrity, and you've heard the full interview, and then you see a little glip on the news, and they select the first part of the sentence and the last part of the sentence so that it says completely the opposite of what the person wanted to say. It just makes your blood gurgle, doesn't it? Well, that's what people are doing with this verse. Look what it says. Owe no man, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, period. No. Not period, but comma. The plot goes on. What is it that we owe people? What is it? Does that have anything to do with money? Absolutely not. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. What do we owe people? We owe the Ten Commandments to them. Because when we do not covet, and we do not lie, and we do not steal, and we don't commit adultery, and we honor our parents, and we're gracious and not covetous, and all those things, we are fulfilling the law, which is summed up in this commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what we owe to people, to love them as God wants us to love them. And we owe to God to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first table of the law. The second is to love our neighbors ourselves. Paul isn't speaking about financial bondage, pecuniary liabilities here. He's speaking about what we owe people in the Ten Commandments, in the law and the love of Christ. Larry Burkett says, my interpretation of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, is that the Apostle Paul was not referring directly to money. He was saying, don't let people do something for you unless you're willing to do even more for them. If Paul had been specifically telling Christians never to borrow money, I believe he would have made it absolutely clear, because then he would have been countermanding or contradicting many other scriptures that deal with borrowing money. Borrowing or lending money are not scripturally prohibited. We need to be careful not to build a doctrine out of a single verse, but to take scripture as a whole. To that I say amen. And I say Mr. Burkett is again correct. This isn't talking about borrowing. It's talking about what we owe people morally and spiritually. As men under God's law, creatures, new creatures in Christ, we owe them love and obedience to God's law because it's their good. And it's not an option we have. It's what we owe God and other men to keep His law. That's our obligation. That is our debt to God in this world. In fact, William S. Plummer, in his commentary on Romans, says this about chapter 13, verse 8, in summary of all of the biblical principles about giving and borrowing and lending and so forth. Contract not pecuniary liabilities which you are not able to meet. Avoid as far as possible a system of indebtedness. Engage not in hazardous speculation, except where they involve no more than you are able to lose without injury to your family or your creditors. Avoid all suretyships which exceed the amount that you are able and willing to lose. Never buy anything because it is cheap. What you do not need is dear at any price. Never go into debt for a luxury nor for a comfort. If you must ask credit for a necessary thing, state fairly and precisely your prospect of repayment. Sacrifice everything but truth, honor, and good conscience to meet your pecuniary liabilities. Yet when you have done all of this, at all times acknowledge your obligations to love all men and to do them good, for this is a bond from which a good man never seeks to be released. Those are the teachings of Scripture. It's not a sin to borrow. It's a sin to go into financial bondage. It's not a sin to borrow. It's a sin not to pay back fully all that you borrowed. It's not a sin to borrow money. What is a sin is not to fulfill your debt to God and others morally and spiritually as a good Christian man or woman. Now, brethren, how do we apply these truths to our lives? First as families, then as churches. Well, I believe there are certain principles we need to follow. And if we don't, we're going to end up in certain contradictions. Those books I checked out of the library said things like this. It's okay to borrow for a house, but since a mortgage will involve a long-term debt, you shouldn't borrow. That makes a lot of sense to me. Or how about this one? It's okay for churches or for families to borrow to buy a house, but it's not okay for businesses to borrow to reinvest in their business. They can sell stocks and bonds to the public. But a church can either borrow or sell bonds to its members. Why? Where is the consistency in that? You see, there, if we follow these principles, they're like harbor lights guiding us in through difficult waters to a safe resting place. And there are seven principles. They're not difficult to understand. It'll take a long time to explain them, and here they are. Principle number one, be honest and loving in all your financial dealings. That's your first priority. To honor God and to bless other men with the use of your money, including the money you borrow from other institutions and people to work with. You're to be kind to the poor, helpful and honest to believers. You're to be dignified in all of your business dealings, of good repute and above reproach in your business dealings, including paying back all that you own plus interest. And if anyone's wrong, then you make restitution so that if anybody loses, you lose and they don't. That's the first priority, is your spiritual approach to money. That money is not for my gain at the expense of God and other people. Money is to be used, even if it costs me a loss, that God might be glorified and others might be benefited. The second principle is to keep your biblical priorities straight. First, tithe. Then, manage. Then, if necessary, borrow. First, you tithe. You give your first fruits to the Lord. And then you manage what's left well. And if there's not enough, then you consider borrowing. I will say until the day I die, brethren, because I believe it with every fiber of my being. It's been proven in my own life, as I shared last week, and proven time again in your lives and homes, that most people have financial problems and are in financial bondage because they are not tithing to God, and God is not blessing their financial obligations or the management of their resources. And He will not until they tithe, until they give to the Lord first from their produce, that He might be glorified and do His spiritual work first. Then He'll take care of them. They're to seek first the kingdom of God, and then the things they need, and then the things they want. Principle number three is like unto that. It kind of flows out of it. Be contented to live within your means. Most indebtedness, both governmental and personal, family, occurs in this nation because of three reasons. Number one, impulsive buying. Number two, overspending. And number three, using short-term credit, namely credit cards, and at the highest interest rate in the marketplace. Most financial problems do not come, listen to me, because a man buys a house or buys a car or finances a daughter or son's college education. That's not what's putting people into financial bondage. What's putting people into financial bondage is slapping that piece of plastic down at 21% a year, time after time after time, because they want it now and they're not willing to save and wait till later. Impulsive buying, where they pay too much to impress people they don't even care about, and paying interest is three times what they ought to pay. That's the problem. And the proof of that is that any examination of our federal government and our home governments and the way we work will show that we are impulsive buyers, that we tend to pay more than we need to simply for the status of it. And you've heard people say, I would never own anything. I'd never own anything but a Brooks Brothers suit. Well, how many tell me what kind of suit I got on right now? I took this off a guy who was sleeping on the bench downtown last night. Cleaned it up. Well, how can you tell what? It's not a Brooks Brothers. It's not a $500 suit. You see, we'll buy those things so that we feel that we're trying to be people we're not. That's yuppieism, pretending to be what you're not. And so we buy too much home and too fancy a car and too expensive a wardrobe and too extravagant a doodad here and there. We ought to just be contented to have a simple lifestyle and to live within our means. Principle number four, have a plan for your finances. Namely, here's that big B word, a budget. You know, folks, I'd rather have you beat me with a stick than make me budget anything. There'll be no budgets in heaven, or I ain't going. That's just it. I'm not going. But let me tell you something about a budget. It's a commonsensical plan. Now, I know that the Bible requires us to be good stewards and we're to plan and think through what we do, and that means a budget. And I happen to know, I couldn't prove this, but this ought to be a proverb, if it's not, that in every marriage, there's one who can hold on to the purse strings tighter than the other. Isn't that true? Now, in my marriage, it's my wife. You never want to give me your checkbook, even for 5 minutes. I'll be out to RTS bookstore and we'll be gone in half an hour. Just gone. You know? So Jane can watch this man, she can pennies cry in her hand. So a few years ago, we were not doing well, and yet church has always provided for us well. The God people have always been gracious and good to us. I've never complained about how the people of God have taken care of me and my family. But we always seem to be short at the end of the month and going into savings. And finally, the treasurer, who was a banker in our community, in our church, decided to have a seminar, Ron Blue seminar on how to manage your money. And he said, if you're having trouble, I said, Jane, well, I've got to teach some cool things on. He said, why don't you go to that class? And she did. Spent 13 weeks in there and said, what we need to do is have a budget. I said, that's what I sent you in there 13 weeks ago to learn. And she said, yep. So we sat down and did a budget. You all know something? In the first month, at the end of the month, instead of going into savings, we had $284 that had gone through Mike's hands, pizzas, books, you know, things for the car. You know, just by having a plan. We got all that we needed and a lot of what we wanted and had money left over going to the bank. I'm telling you, brethren, it's part of Protestant purgatory to have a budget. It's terrible. But listen, if you don't have a plan, you're going to fail. You're going to plan to do nothing, and that's exactly what you're going to do. One writer said, I find that as high as 80% of Christian families today either presently suffer from overspending or have suffered from that malady in the past, because most families have no plan for their finances and continue to borrow beyond their ability to repay. When you got a budget, okay, the budget's not your master. It's a tool for you, and you can change the budget whenever you want. Shift from one account to the other. But that budget will plan and tell you, you can't afford this poncho, wait till later. And that's what you need to hear. Principle number 5, never pay back more than you owe. That is suretyship. And you need to get a lawyer or a banker or an accountant or some wise steward, some businessman, and read the fine print. If you don't understand it, ask for instruction. Because if you're not careful, the market out there will mortgage everything you have for that much indebtedness. One time, Jane and I needed a car. I decided to buy a used car. I needed $2,000 to get this car. I went to one bank and they said, Pastor, you've got great credit. You're a minister. You look like you have an honest face. We'll loan it to you. I said, fine. Where do I sign? Right here. I said, before I sign, by the way, what happens if I don't pay you? They said, oh, just general indebtedness. I said, what that mean? And I continued to push until the man said, that means that if you can't pay the $2,000 for the car, we can come against all your assets. Home, savings, insurance, books, whatever. I said, no, thank you. I went to Bank B. And I said, will you loan me $2,000? They said, yeah. I said, will you take the car as security? They said, yeah. In other words, if I can't pay for the car, they take the car and sell it, and we're even. I was not about to sign a Bank A and sign away my family's future. What if I had gotten sick, or been injured, or the car had been totaled or something? What happens when I'm not able to pay that off? You see, I would not sign for more than I owed, only for what I did owe. And many people get caught because they don't read the fine print. It is unbiblical. By the way, in banks, it's unethical. If I wanted to press at Bank A, I could have made it back up. They cannot ask you to put down more collateral than the worth of your loan. That's the right of borrowers to have that law to protect them. But you need to buyer beware. That's why it's on the bottom of, it's in Latin, and maybe that's why we don't understand it. But buyer beware, read the small print. Never pay back more than you owe. Principle number 6, do not become enslaved to a lender. That simply means don't fall into financial bondage and loved ones. Here's how you can tell you're in financial bondage. It's like poison ivy. It's not hard to know when you have it. You're borrowing to pay the interest on what you borrowed before, and you can never knock down the principal. That's when you are in financial bondage, when every spare dime you've got doesn't pay off what you owe, so that you are debt poor, and you have to go further in debt to make the short-term debt paid off before the bill collectors catch up to you. By the way, the Bible gives us in Proverbs a procedure to follow when that happens. Proverbs says you go and you implore the lender, Proverbs 6, 1-5. You tell him, I'm in financial bondage. I'm in too deep. Most lenders, even if they're godless men or wise men with their money, or they wouldn't be in business. They'd rather get something out of you than nothing if you default. And so they're willing to work with you over time. You may pay a lower interest rate over a longer period of time, which means you pay more money, but at least you pay it off. So you go and you talk to the lender about it, and you confess what your problem is. Then you ask him to restructure your debt. Pile all your debts into one loan at a lower rate over a longer period of time and pay them all off. The third thing you do, which is not in the Scripture, but it would be if they'd have had them, you take the scissors and cut up your credit cards and get rid of them. Teach yourself to say no. And then number 4, you go and get financial advice so you don't have this happen again. You go to some Christian businessman, some pastor, somebody who knows how to handle his money, and you say, help me work through a budget and principles that will bless my life so that I never get in financial bondage again. Principle number 7 for the family, learn from and live by biblical stewardship principles, and there are 4. four key words. Here they are. Tithe, management, simplicity, caution. Tithe. Put the Lord first and He'll bless you. Management. Live within your means and be wise with what you do have before you ask God to give you what you don't have at somebody else's expense. Simplicity. Lead a simple life. Don't want more and more. Say sometime in your life, enough is enough. And fourthly, caution. Think before you purchase, before you sign, before you borrow. It never seems to fail me that when somebody, and I'm the store, and he says, Mr. Ross, you sign that paper and you can walk out with this shiny thing. It's all yours and we won't even charge you for 3 months. It never fails, it seems, when I say, okay, I paid for that sucker. But if I say, let me go home and sleep on it, 9 times out of 10, I really don't need that shiny thing. So exercise caution, common sense. Look before you leap. Now, what about principles for a church? What about a church borrowing? Can a church borrow? What does the Bible teach about churches borrowing? Well, the Bible teaches nothing, because when the Bible was written, churches didn't own buildings and they didn't have capital campaign funds and they didn't extend and build on and renovate what they didn't have. But the principles are nonetheless there. To say that churches can't borrow is an extreme. To say that they can borrow whatever they want because it's not in the Scripture is also an extreme, both unbiblical. There are certain principles the church has to follow, and God will bless those principles. And here they are quickly. Almost the same as the families. Number one, principle number one for a church. Churches should try to raise all the money they need by member donations before they borrow. Most of what we need is in this congregation, and I want to speak very candidly to you right now. I hope it's in love, but nonetheless, it's right down both barrels. Those of us in this room who do not tithe sin against God and against our brothers. And the reason the churches often have to go and borrow money is because the majority of the members don't tithe. And what rightfully belongs to God and His people is stolen from them by people who don't tithe. And I'm telling you, Malachi is right. Those who do not tithe are robbing God. And you need to stop it. You need to start slowly but surely working towards a tithe. If everybody in this church tithed religiously, no pun intended, and if in addition to that we had short bits and pieces that we had to give to special projects, we would have the vast majority of the resources we need to do whatever God has called us to do. I believe that. The tithe is that powerful and that blessed by God when we do it. Here's principle number two for church. Churches can borrow provided they avoid financial bondage. They have to follow the same procedures that families do. They can't borrow beyond their ability to repay. And I want to tell you that we, financially as a church, are in wonderful shape right now. When we add up all that we owe this year, what we will pay out to the bank this year, against what we will budget this year, we will only pay out 4% of our budget on a house note. The average American family pays 40% on their house note. We're paying 4%. In addition to that, our debt to equity, when we add up all of the debt we owe and put it against our annual income, it is 2-to-1. In other words, we have twice in our annual budget what we owe to the bank. And our debt to assets is between 2 and 3-to-1. That is, if we had to liquidate all our assets to pay off our debts, we'd have 2 to 3 times the amount we need to pay our debts. When we add up our utilities and our insurance, and our house note, and our utilities, and all of the things it costs to run this facility is $81,776 budgeted this year against our budget of $608,000, which means it's 13% of our budget. The average American household spends close to 60% or more on owning, paying for, budgeting, and managing their household. We are in good financial shape, and we need to be. Because if we go into financial bondage as a church, it won't be any more blessed than a family would be blessed for doing the same thing. Here's principle number three. Churches should have proper priorities of ministry before they borrow money. I believe one of the problems that churches face in America is that they are materialistic people who are concerned more with brick and mortar than they are with people in ministry. And they build Taj Mahals, monuments to themselves. But the church's priorities are always this: people first, personnel second, programs third, property last. And that is the priorities we have followed. We have put people first. Listen to this. A church should tithe its income, I believe. Take one-tenth of every dollar and turn it right back around to world missions and home missions and mercy and benevolences. We will give this year a minimum. This is a minimum figure. We will probably exceed it because we exceed our budget in benevolences every year. We will give as a minimum $181,513 against a $608,945 budget, which means we will give over 30% of our income to missions, world and home, to charitable institutions, to benevolences and other agencies. We will give over one out of every $3 to people and their needs before we take care of ourselves. God has blessed that in the past, and Trinity, He's going to continue to bless it in the future. And I don't want to say we should be proud of that, but it's something we ought to pray that God would continue. So you people are to be commended, and I mean that, by your generosity to others outside your four walls. You are not a typical church, but you're a good church, a godly church when it comes to caring for other people. And I'm proud of you and commend you for that. Another principle number four, is that churches should manage their assets well before they borrow. Jesus said, "He is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful in much." I want to tell you something. One of the things that enables a church to borrow with a clear conscience and with confidence before God and men is how well they've taken care of the building they have at present. If the building is in deterioration and it's not been taken care of, then we have to ask ourselves the principle: if we haven't taken care of this little thing, why would God let us expand it to something bigger? A rule of thumb is that you can tell, I think, by how committed and zealous the people are to God's work by the way they keep up their facility. Well, I'm not saying it has to be some fancy, gaudy thing, but they need to take care of their church like they take care of their home, their house, because it's God's building, and it's God's people who come into it, and it's the world, the unconverted, who see it and are drawn to it to hear about Christ and be saved. It's a tool. What good is a rusty saw, a bent hammer, a machine that doesn't work? Same in the church. And I think we need to look at how well we've kept up this building, and I think we need to do a better job than what we're doing. This is a test, a faithfulness on our behalf. If we'll be good and faithful with this building, God will entrust us with more of this or more somewhere else, whatever the case may be, when the time comes and when we need it. Principle number five: churches must practice biblical simplicity. And that again, restate it again, brethren. I am not one who believes in gaudy buildings. The simpler, the better. They need to be simple and functional and well-planned. They need to be attractive. You can be attractive and plain so that God is glorified and people who come into it, the people of God, have a sense of dignity in it. And it's winsome and attractive to others outside the church. But let me tell you something. I think there's a testimony to the world that's bad today that we are building such gaudy complexes to come and worship in 1 hour a week. I don't think it's good stewardship, and I don't think it's a good witness. And I don't know how we're going to do it. You people own this building, and it's your finances, and I will go along with what you decide. But I implore you to be simple in your tastes and tasteful in what you do, and let God save the majority of our money for people and ministry rather than for brick and mortar. Principle number six is simply: churches must build for the future. We build for two reasons: because God has blessed us, or because we need it, or both. The more God blesses, the more we should take a percentage and upgrade our facilities, just like we should give more to missions and more to benevolences and more to Christian education. And also, we have an increasing need. The more people there are, the more we have a need for buildings and for facilities. And I think we need to be careful. I say this to the young people, to the generation my age and younger. Whatever I am on any year is young. That's the rule of thumb. So us young people need to be aware that there's a generation that went before us who built this building and they paid for it. It is not right for us to think that we can coast on into the 21st century on what they have invested in, using it for our purposes and using it up without reinvesting in it. Every generation has to put into the building. That's why growing and healthy churches have continual building programs, because each influx of people and each new generation builds upon, literally, the physical foundation of those that went before them. And that's only right and fitting to do. The Bible never promises something for nothing. And I have no right to expect that the Trunslers and the Perrin Berries and the McGees, those people in this church who went before me and invested in this building, should do so at their expense and my benefit without me putting something in to upgrade and expand and keep the work going. Finally, that leads to the seventh and last principle, is that churches need to invest by faith in the future. The hair goes up on my spine when I hear people say, it's faith to not borrow and to save your money and buy. It's unbelief to borrow because you're not trusting God to raise it out of the congregation. And I extend the Bible to them and say, I would like you to show me that on just one page and just one verse, and I'll believe it. Show me where that's a lack of faith. In fact, brethren, let me tell you something. It could be the reverse. Cash in hand, right here. This is no faith, this wallet that I can't get out of my suit clothes because it's so thick with $100 bills. That's not faith. That's there. What is faith is to borrow in the future and say, God, here's my faith. You're blessing us now because we're preaching your word and praying and loving one another and concerned for the unconverted. And I'm going to borrow on your benevolence. I have faith that if you're blessing me today, you'll bless me in the future. And if I follow these biblical principles and are humble and obedient and faithful, you're going to bless me in the future. And I'll be able to make my principal payments and interest and more. Because no man is your debtor. You're no man's debtor. And you give exceeding abundance beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Sometimes, brethren, the test of faith is to borrow, trusting God to meet us in the future and bless us, even when we can't see how He's going to do it today. And so I give you these principles to take home and to pray about and think about, first for your own selves and your families, and then for our church. It's no surprise. It's nothing subtle. It's no secret here. We're not coming in the back door. That sooner or later, and probably sometime within this calendar year or early next year, we're going to have to make a decision about expanding this building and renovating it, or about selling it and trying to move across the street, or move around the corner, or do something. We're simply busting at the seams. That's nothing to be alarmed at. That is a good problem to have. What's the alternative? That's a bad problem to have. Here's what we need to do. We need to say that life is really this simple. If we are faithful with what we have, God will bless us more than we've ever imagined. He always has. God has always been good to Trinity Church. Listen to me. Far more than we have ever been good to Him. He will continue to do that. He will bless us and enrich us. Our job is to corporately, in peace and unity, arrive at a decision, trust God to save, to borrow, to do whatever we have to do to go forward in the future, and know that when we get there, Jesus Christ will be waiting and said, dear saints, what took you so long to follow me? God has good things for us in the future. He's going to bless us abundantly, and we are going to be faithful, aren't we? Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that no man has ever been able to outgive you. No one's been able to look up at the sky and say, even in a moment of passionate honesty, that you've shortchanged anyone or failed to meet your obligations, or been stingy in any way. You own everything, and you have put all things in Christ at our disposal for our blessings, for our encouragement and goodness, and for the work of the kingdom, that it might bless with goodness those who need to know Christ and grow in grace and knowledge before Him. Now, Father, increase our faith and our discipline to be people who step out in the future looking to you and yet faithful stewards who will manage well what we have now in the present. We ask you to guide us. The faith, vision, and ministry that will be followed by spiritual resources, for our God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in Him that we take confidence and look to now to guide us to the future, and we pray these things now for Jesus' sake and only in His name. Amen.